The following message is from Temple Bible Church. For more information about the church and its ministries, visit www.templebiblechurch.org.
If we haven't met before, I am Dave. I serve here as our high school pastor, but also serve here on the teaching team. And so it's good to see you all this morning on this time change weekend. You guys a little tired this morning? Anybody? You're feeling it? It's good to see you, though, in spite of that. We're continuing our series in Exodus, and we are looking at Exodus chapter 7 today. And in last week's passage that Chase preached on last week, we see God tells Moses and Aaron to throw their staff on the ground, and it turns into a snake, and Pharaoh calls his wise men to do the same, and their staff swallows up the staff of those the leaders of Egypt. And that scene in Exodus always reminds me of a few years ago. Remember the Jesus fish wars that we saw in the back of people's cars back in the day, where they had the Jesus fish, and then someone came up with the Darwin fish eating the Jesus fish, and then Christians responded by doing the truth fish swallowing the Darwin fish. And I remember, I'm sure that many people got saved because of that. This scene always reminds me of that situation several years ago in our culture. And so, obviously, Pharaoh's heart remains hardened. He doesn't listen to what God has to say. And today we begin discussing the 10 plagues of Exodus. Now, a few thoughts about the plagues. Egypt worshipped many gods and goddesses. And the plagues were given to show God's power over these false gods of Egypt. And we're going to see a connection between the plagues of Egypt and the creation story in Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2, we know is about creation. It's the creation story. Well, Exodus 7 through 12 is about decreation. It's the decreation story. So the first day of creation, God separates light from darkness. In the ninth plague, the light is blotted out where no one can see. And the fifth day of creation, God creates all the aquatic life. In the first plague, God turns the Nile to blood, killing all that lives in the water. The third day of creation, God creates vegetation. On the seventh and eighth plague, God destroys the crops of Egypt. On day six, God creates land, animals, and people. But plagues 3 through 6 is when God afflicts man and beast with pestilence and disease. And the final plague is God kills every firstborn son in Egypt. And so God reversed creation throughout the land of Egypt during the Exodus plagues. Now, we're focusing on the book of Exodus, of course, but we see plagues like this elsewhere in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God tells Israel that he will bring plagues on Israel if they don't walk in obedience. One verse says, "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt." So God is equal opportunity. Wherever he sees idolatry, he's going to respond in some ways that feels like judgment to people. Now, we also see parallels in Revelation. We can't just isolate these plagues and say they happened just one time, but when you look at the whole of Scripture, we see, if you fast forward to Revelation, we see parallels there as well. The first five trumpets in Revelation are patterned after five of the Exodus plagues. There is hail, there's fire, blood, poisoning of the sea, darkness, locusts. The plagues in Exodus foreshadow God's judgment against unbelief through the church age, and they culminate in the last judgment where we see the final exodus of God's people from captivity of sin and into eternal freedom. So the Exodus plagues are a foreshadowing of what's to come later on. The 10 plagues also serve as an answer to the question it's asked by Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5. When Moses and Aaron tell Pharaoh to let the people go, remember Pharaoh's question? He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." The plagues are an answer to the question from Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord?" Now, Pharaoh is not opposed to there being another God out there for Israel. We know that they were a pluralistic society back then, and so to add one more god, it was like, okay, what's the big deal? And in some ways, Pharaoh's like many people today. You know, you worship your god, and I'll worship my god or my gods, as he would say. And so look with us at Exodus chapter 7. We'll start in verse 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." We've seen several instances. We're going to see more of this as the book goes on, of Pharaoh having a hard heart. And sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this has been this theological dilemma for a lot of people. And, you know, sometimes we start to think about, well, is this some kind of a percentage thing? Is it like 60% Pharaoh and 40% God? Is it 51-49, something closer to that? But whatever the case, we try to make ourselves feel better by ascribing just a little more responsibility to Pharaoh. Well, listen, it's a complex mystery. The Bible says it's both. And I don't think we can solve it just by figuring out some percentage deal. But I'll ask you this question, though. What if the Bible only said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? Would that make us feel better? I'm assuming that we all, most of us in the room, believe that God knows the future, that he's omniscient, that he's all-knowing. So even if the Bible only said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, we'd still have to wrestle with the idea that God created someone that he knew full well would harden his own heart against him. And is that really any different? So no matter how hard we try, we can't really escape this dilemma. And I'll just say it's a complex mystery when you see those two phrases together throughout the book of Exodus. But here's what we know. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuses to let Israel go. And so God tells Moses to meet Pharaoh in the morning on the bank of the Nile. And this sounds like this must be a routine for Pharaoh. You know, going to the Nile River in the morning. We don't know if it's for a drink, maybe for a morning swim. He might go there every morning to pay homage to the gods of the Nile. Maybe he's having his little devotional quiet time with the gods of Egypt there on the banks of the Nile. So whatever the case, God tells Moses to meet Pharaoh on the banks and to tell him that since he hasn't obeyed God, God's going to turn the Nile River into blood. And not just the Nile, but all the bodies of water in Egypt. So their ponds, their canals, their pools. It says even their cups and their bowls would contain water that turned into blood. Now, for those who question the Bible's accuracy, there are some scholars that believe this ancient Egyptian manuscript written around the time of Exodus, referred to this plague. Here's what it says. It's fascinating. "The river is blood. If one drinks of it, one rejects it as human," meaning human blood, "and thirsts for water." This was written on a manuscript in Egypt around the time that these things may have taken place. And so now the Nile turning to blood was significant on several levels. Because many years before, if you remember, Pharaoh wanted Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys of the Israelites as they were giving birth. But when they refused, he turns to plan B and he commands the Egyptians to do what with those babies? To throw them into the Nile. And this wasn't the first time that the Nile River ran with blood. It reminds me of the scene, the story of Cain and Abel, when Cain murders his brother Abel, and God then goes and confronts Cain because of his murder. And in Genesis 4, God says to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And so might this river turning to blood be this reminder to the Egyptians of their guilt before God. They had innocent blood on their hands, and last time it ran with blood on their terms, and this time it's on God's terms. Look at verse 20. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. As the Lord had said, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So the Nile turning to blood would have been enormously destructive for Egypt. The river was their lifeblood, no pun intended. They used the Nile for everything. It was their transportation, their irrigation, their drinking water, their bathing water. The fish would be their food supply. So the Nile was everything to those that were in that part of Egypt. The modern equivalent for us would be, what if someone cut off all oil supplies, the stock market crash, drinking water was contaminated, and there was no food in the grocery store? And some of you are thinking, like, wasn't that 2020? That just happened. But imagine all those things happening all at one time. And the Nile was their provision, but in addition to that, there were gods. Their gods were associated with the Nile River. The most important one was this goddess called Hapi, H-A-P-I. And she looks like a character from Avatar, right? And they saw her as the giver of life. They would, you know, in the ancient world, you try your hardest not to make the gods angry. The gods are the ones that give you provision and resource for life, so let's not upset the gods. And so this goddess Hapi was one of the ones that was associated with the Nile River. And they would worship and they would sing to her. And so the Nile turning to blood was this direct confrontation of this goddess. It's easy for us to look at these Egyptians and think, you know, these poor, ancient, misinformed people, you know, bowing down to a river god. But if we look at what these gods signify, we're just as guilty because the Nile was their economy. Do you think you and I, we worship money just a little bit and just how the economy is going in our world sometimes? We worship the same gods, we just change their names. So every god that you're going to see displayed throughout the book of Exodus on the side of Egypt, you will see a cultural example of something that we can find in our culture that's like, we do the exact same thing in our world, we just don't call it by the same name. And so if you look in verse 22, we see something incredible. It says, the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. I've always been so fascinated by those couple of phrases here in this section of Exodus. This raises many questions for us because I thought that all the water had been turned to blood. So what water are they turning to blood, right? Was there some like maybe leftover, a little bit leftover possibly? But the other question is this, why are they turning what little bit they have left into blood? That's the question that I have. I can imagine this magician, one of the magicians, like, finds some water and he says, hey, watch this, I can do the same thing. And they're all like, you're not getting promoted today, right? And so why are they taking this water they have left over and turning it into blood? And it's like as they taunt God, the joke is really on them. I think what it shows us is it shows this further hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Because he would rather one-up God than have a cup of water to drink. What arrogance and pride we see in Pharaoh. I think we see this in ourselves as well sometimes. I think especially in areas like addiction, you know, someone maybe is going through just years and years of addiction and never getting the help that they need from God and from other people as well. And they've got friends and family coming around them, begging them to get help and to go for the help that's truly going to help them, but they might refuse because, you know, no one's going to tell them what to do. But meanwhile, they're hurting themselves. Or I think if we're struggling in our relationships, we'd rather, you know, be right or show up somebody instead of, you know, humbling ourselves and taking steps toward having a healthy relationship, you know, maybe seeking the counsel of others or a counselor possibly. And so meanwhile, we're hurting ourselves. In our effort to show somebody up or to show up God, we're really hurting only ourselves. This is what Pharaoh is doing. And it's a pattern that we're going to see in some of these plagues. So where does the power from these miracles that these magicians, where does this power come from? There's no indication here in the text that God, you know, gave them some power like under the table to do this. Even though their gods are false, we do believe there is still real demonic power that's behind idolatry. So the gods aren't real, but there are still real demonic forces that's behind the idolatry. I think we forget that people can, you know, be a part of the occult, or they can be part of a false religion, but they might still see some signs and wonders. You know, sometimes cults, even cults that have begun under the name of Christianity, they have sometimes claimed an angel appeared to them and gave them a revelation from God that's not part of Scripture. And it's why Galatians 1:8, one of my favorite passages in all of Galatians, where Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed." So somebody might claim, you know, yeah, I saw this vision or I had this revelation. Yeah, the Bible warns that that might actually happen. But it doesn't mean it's from God. Somebody can see some signs and wonders sometimes, and it may not be from God if it goes against Scripture. You know, sometimes angels go rogue. We know about the angel Lucifer and what happened to him. The enemy, the same enemy that's deceiving the Egyptians, is still at work today. So look at Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house, into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people, and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." I can imagine Moses wondering what the second plague is going to be. You know, the first was turning the Nile into blood, a really big deal. It was catastrophic. You know, surely the next is going to be, you know, lions, like tearing into people, or maybe millions of cobras set free to bite the Egyptians. But God says, "I will plague all your country with," wait for it, "frogs." That doesn't sound too intimidating at first. I mean, no one lies awake at night fearing frogs. If you're going to make a horror film, it's not going to be about frogs. So a few frogs might not be a big deal, but millions of them is a whole other issue. So they were everywhere. They were in their houses, their bedrooms, their beds, their ovens, even their kneading bowls. So an Egyptian, just imagine that, an Egyptian is turning the dough over in a bowl to make bread, and a frog jumps in. They were making frog kolaches, and not on purpose. And so why frogs? Why this plague of frogs? It does seem just so random after we had this plague with the Nile turning to blood. Well, they're not random because each of the plagues is targeting one of the gods of Egypt. And so here's the god that many believe this one pointed to. This is the goddess Heket, H-E-Q-E-T. And this is a goddess portrayed who had the head of a frog and the body of a woman. They didn't just worship the frog goddess, Heket, but they worshiped frogs. You know, in some cultures, they see certain animals as sacred, and they don't kill those animals. And they saw frogs as sacred in Egypt, and they have millions of frogs, and they can't kill any of them. It seems like God is saying, you want to worship frogs? Well, here you go. You know, we believe that the God of the Bible is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere all the time. And this is what life is like if Heket is omnipresent. There's just frogs everywhere. And so they believe that her role as a goddess was twofold: to control the frog population and also to help women in childbirth. That's an interesting combination of a job description, if you ask me. But you can see how overrunning Egypt with these frogs was a direct indictment of this goddess. Like, you have one job: to control the frog population, and it's like she's sleeping on the job. And so you can see how God is trying to put the Egyptians and make them at odds with their own gods. And he's doing that here in the second plague as well. You know, it turns out that we still worship Heket today. Now, listen, I know you were thinking it. I just had to get it out of your system, all right? And, you know, we'll talk about Miss Piggy sometime later on in the series, but that was just for fun, so there you go. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8. It says, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Again, I have so many questions about this as well. If frogs were already everywhere, then how did they know that they caused more frogs to come on the land of Egypt? Did those frogs wear like a different color jersey? Is that what happened? I mean, this could have been a second, we're not sure of the timing, this could have been a second round happening of frogs coming out of the Nile River. But this raises a question. Again, why would they want more frogs in Egypt? Shouldn't they be attempting the miracle of, let's get rid of all the frogs that God just put on us as a plague? But again, I think we see the same pride at work here that we saw in the plague of blood. That in their idolatry, they don't seem to care that they're making life harder on themselves. They become so hardened towards God, they don't seem to care they're making their own life miserable. They just want to prove a point to the leaders of Israel and also to the God of Israel that their people can do the same thing that Moses and Aaron just did. That's how hard-hearted they've become. So look at the response of Pharaoh in verse 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs will be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did, according to the word of Moses, the frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. So again, Moses is not struggling to believe that God exists, the God of Israel exists. He's asking Moses to go and pray and to plead with their God. So Moses, Pharaoh calls to Moses and Aaron, asking them to plead with God to take away the frogs. And then he relents and says, okay, I'll let Israel go worship in the wilderness. And Moses says, all right, well, tell me when I should ask God to call off the frogs. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. What? Tomorrow? Like, shouldn't the response be yesterday or right now? Like, right this minute, call off the frogs? So why would he say tomorrow? Well, this is very interesting because it could be that pride we've talked about so much already. These frogs are, you know, these frogs are annoying. It might be Pharaoh saying, yeah, these frogs are annoying, but it's not that bad. And we got this. You know, I can handle another 24 hours. Or he could be naming, one scholar says, he could be naming a specific time to test the power of Moses' God. So if I say tomorrow, will Moses be able to call it off the frogs at precisely the time that I say? So once again, his pride defies all reason. Like his way of testing God, it's like as he's being tested, Pharaoh, it's like he wants to turn the tables and now he wants to test God. If I say tomorrow at a certain time, can God actually come through? Can God, does God have that kind of power? And I think this because based on verse 10, what it says in verse 10, it says, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Moses is saying, yeah, God can do it tomorrow. He can do whatever time he wants. I think we also see in verse 10 that there is God showing grace. God's showing an element of grace in the middle of this plague. Pharaoh, you just say when. I'll talk to God, and God will call off the plague. It's like God wants Pharaoh to see that God answers prayers. But it's like he's not praying the right prayers yet, right? And I think we see this element of grace, even in the story of the plagues, we see this element of grace where God calls off the plagues at the time that Pharaoh wants to show his own power to the nation of Egypt. So the next day, Moses calls off the plague and all the frogs die, causing this great stench throughout the land. Can you imagine the smell that would create somewhere? We know what dead crickets smell like, right? I mean, that plague comes to Texas every fall, and we still don't know whose sin is causing that to happen, right? But imagine how awful that would be, just the smell of these, like, just dead frogs everywhere throughout Egypt. They've got piles of dead frogs all over their land. Look at verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh is an example of what many of us tend to do. When we start chasing after idolatry, there is some built-in judgment we experience in our own idolatry, and then life starts to get a little bit painful, and in those painful places, we begin to, you know, cry out to God asking for the pain to stop. And sometimes it does. Sometimes it subsides. But then after it stops, we go right back to our idols. And so like Pharaoh, we want relief from the punishment of sin, but we don't want to repent of our sins. We see that pattern in Pharaoh's life. As soon as the suffering stops, as soon as he gets what he wants, he goes right back to the idolatry, just like you and I tend to do. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So the dust, I mean, imagine that. The dust of the earth just turns into gnats. You know, some translations use a word that looks more like lice. So either way, it's really bad, whether it's gnats or lice. There might be nothing more annoying than a swarm of gnats just all around your face. So why are gnats always drawn to our face? I did some research on this week because I was really curious. And it said gnats are always searching for moisture and salt. And both can be found in sweat and tears. I also read that they were drawn to the smell of bad breath. So If you frequently find gnats around your face, you might want to throw in a breath mint once in a while. But I can recall when I was a kid, and my grandfather had this farm down the road from our house, and I would ride my bike down to his farm. I'd ride back in the evenings, and in Virginia, get cool in the evenings, and these swarms of gnats would come out, and they would just focus on my face. They would just fly around my face as I'm riding my bike home to my parents' house. No matter how fast I rode, the gnats could always keep up. And when I was a young kid, probably 4 or 5 years old, and I'm riding home on my bike, I remember one of those gnats, just one gnat, got in my eye. And you know what that's like. It's like debilitating. You can't do anything. I start crying. I run home and drop my bike in the road. I run home, and mom gets a Q-tip, and then there's a mirror, and she pulls this thing out, and of course, instant relief. But imagine that the whole land has these horrible gnats just buzzing around people and around animals. How awful this would be. And we see this happening in this plague. But you know, we have ways of dealing with those things. They had none of that, of course, in Egypt. So this is an awful situation for the Egyptians. So earlier I said that we see connections in the creation story of Genesis. So the plagues are God decreating the land of Egypt. And so where do these gnats come from? What does the text say? Where do the gnats come from? They come from the dust of the earth. So where did Adam come from? He came from the dust. And so when God creates mankind, he gives mankind dominion over the earth and all that's in the earth. But this time, it's like God reverses it, and he gives the animals dominion over the people. And so the plagues are God deploying all of creation against Pharaoh. It's like a military assault, a military invasion from land, sea, and sky coming upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. There are two things different about this plague. There is no warning for Pharaoh. It just happens. And then secondly, the magicians aren't able to repeat it, which, again, they tried to make more gnats. I can't explain this to you. They still had not learned their lesson, apparently. But this is where we see Pharaoh and his magicians, they start to diverge. And the magicians seem to soften just a little bit, acknowledging, no, this must be the finger of God. Because we tried to create the gnats, and we can't create any more gnats. This must be the finger of God. But then look at Pharaoh's response. He is hardened, and he still won't listen. He still won't listen. You know, people often ask sometimes, you know, what about those who never hear? What about those who never hear the gospel or never hear about Jesus? And we have this assumption that's behind that question, that we assume that if they just hear the gospel, if they just hear about Jesus, they're going to respond and they're going to surrender. But the evidence throughout history says otherwise. Whenever we open up the Bible, we see God making a case for himself throughout history. And he often does it through these signs and wonders. And how do people respond in the scriptures? Well, when they have access to these miraculous events, for many of them, their hearts remain hard and they still reject God. And so we assume the best about ourselves and all of humanity. If I just had the right information, if someone else just had the right information, then of course they'll repent and surrender to Jesus. And we just don't see that even in the scriptures when they see these things plain as day. I'm reminded of a story that I heard recently. This is Jacqueline Duffin, and she is a doctor in Canada, and she is a medical historian and works at Queen's University in Ontario, Canada. And she was an atheist, but because of her background in hematology, she was a blood doctor, she was asked to do some research for the Catholic Church, like not her local church, but for the Catholic Church, the Vatican, and to confirm scientifically that someone had been healed, truly healed from leukemia. And it was an extreme case where this person should have died several times, and they just had never, they showed no record of having leukemia in their bone marrow, and their blood. And so she's doing research for the Catholic Church as an atheist on confirming what they think is scientifically a miracle. This person shouldn't be living anymore. And this person, I think, is alive still today. And so this began her path down the road of investigating medical miracles for the Catholic Church. And she ended up writing two books on this topic. One is called Medical Miracles, and one is called Medical Saints. And she did this expose on taking old records of the Catholic Church and looking at over 400 supposed miracles throughout history and that spanned 1,400 years, and looking at doctor testimony and patient testimony, just scrupulously looking at these things to see if this could be confirmed as miracles in their history as a church. And now she claims, after seeing all the evidence, that she absolutely believes in miracles. But guess what? She's still an atheist. She says this: "I have published two books on medicine and religion. My research uncovered dramatic stories of recovery and courage. Though still an atheist, I believe in miracles, wondrous things that happen for which we can find no scientific explanation." Someone can believe in the miraculous, but still reject God. That's what Pharaoh did. That's what many of us still do today. We have all the stories of Jesus. And most importantly, we have the most important miracle, the miracle of the resurrection. But many still reject him and don't surrender to him and don't submit to him and don't love him and glorify him and praise him. But here's the really good news, is that we worship a God of grace. Because even as we read a story like this in Exodus, a story of God's judgment on the sin and idolatry of Egypt, we still find God's grace in the story of the plagues. Because the first plague is what? It's turning water into blood. What's the first miracle of Jesus? It's turning water into wine, which then came to symbolize his blood that's poured out for us. I'm so glad that we did communion this morning. Because God turns the Nile to blood, and that was the beginning of his salvation. That was the inauguration of his salvation for Israel. And Jesus turning water into wine, his first miracle, that was the inauguration of his salvation plan for humanity. You know, it's easy for us to look at these plagues and ask, you know, how could a loving God do something like this? We have to remember all the judgment we're going to see in these plagues in Exodus. He ultimately puts that judgment on his own son, Jesus Christ. And if we'll just repent and turn to him and surrender to him, we can have eternal life with him forever. Tim Chester, he writes, "The plagues systematically undermine Egypt's pluralist claims. They are a lecture against religious pluralism, the belief that all religions are valid and personal autonomy, the belief that I have the right to live how I like. It is a curriculum with 10 unforgettable lessons, and the message is clear. There is only one God." God, we thank you for the grace that you give to us in the cross. The grace that you give to us as you shed your blood on that cross and died for us on our behalf. God, we thank you and praise you for that. We thank you for how you weave that into the scriptures everywhere where we can't miss it. God, we pray for God, our own hearts to be just invigorated by that grace and the mercy you share with us. God, we pray for anyone that's here today that is a believer, that they're living just steeped in shame and condemnation. God, we know that you take sin seriously, but God, we've got to take grace seriously as well, knowing that your blood shed on our behalf. And as serious as it was, God, you're serious about showing people grace. And if we'll just come to you in repentance and trust, you desire relationship with us, God. I pray that anyone here that does not yet know you today, that they'd fall on their face before you in worship and cry out to you in repentance and say, God, I want Jesus to be a part of my life. I want to surrender and submit myself to you and follow you for the rest of my life. We pray this in your name. Amen.